Now, if you're as disappointed as I am that we've come to the end of our series in Ephesians, and if you're as disappointed as I am how little we've managed to dig into this wonderful letter and how we've just scraped along the surface of this incredible letter, then don't despair, because I believe that at our church weekend away, Tim Chester's going to be teaching a lot from Ephesians in what he's saying, and we talked about it, and he said, well, they'd recently taught from Ephesians, and they'd spent 10 weeks in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, which sounds like good fun, and so you know, I really don't think we'll even, having finished that weekend, have done any more than just paddled in the shallows of this great letter. And there's so much more to learn from it, so we can look forward to that. But let's do pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we do thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful that you make the truth plain to us, written in black and white on paper, so that we can read it, so that we can carry it around with us and know it. Lord, we thank you that there's so much we wouldn't know if it wasn't revealed to us in your word. And surely the nature of our world as being a world in conflict, we would never realize the full extent of that truth without your word. Lord, open our eyes this morning. Make it plain to us. Lord, help us take it into our hearts so that it changes the way we think and the way that we live, and that we might stand firm and advance the kingdom of God for the glory of your name. Amen. You might have heard of Abdul Rahman in the news. He's the Afghan Christian who's been put on trial for being a Christian, for converting to Christianity from Islam in Afghanistan. And he's won a reprieve, which is great news, though he's by no means out of the woods. So do let's keep praying for him. In fact, if we can pray for him this morning, Howard, in our prayer time, if you haven't sort of thought of that already, it would be great to pray for him, because he's our brother, and he may be far away, but we're one in Christ. So Abdul Rahman, he's at the front end, the front line, as it were, of a great battle that's raging across the cosmos, and he's very much in the front line, because it's actually his life that is in jeopardy at this time for having faith in Christ. But this great conflict, it's not the war on terror, and it's not the clash of civilizations between East and West. It's not some kind of religious rivalry between Christianity and Islam or something like that. It's something far deeper than any opposition of ideologies between liberal democracy on the one hand and totalitarianism or Islamic fundamentalism on the other. It's actually a battle between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the dominion of darkness ruled by Satan on the other hand. Abdul Rahman is at the front line of that conflict, but in fact the front line is wherever you find Christians. The front line is actually in your own heart. Our passage today reminds us that each one of us stands on the front line all the time, and we're being engaged by the enemy at close quarters, and we engage with him in hand-to-hand combat all day, every day. And Paul has two great concerns in this conflict. Now, the first is defensive. He wants us to be defended against Satan's attacks so that we are able to survive until the new age dawns. And his other great concern is that we press forward the attack and that we advance the kingdom of God at this time. So these two concerns, let's look at the first one, verses 10 to 17. Stand firm against the devil's attacks. Verse 10 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We saw back in chapter 1 a few weeks ago the great power of Christ, that God has raised him from the dead above all powers in heaven and on earth, and he's given him all authority to do all that he needs. And Paul wants us here to rely on the power of Jesus in this conflict. Now, there's actually nothing that makes me more worried for somebody than if they trust in themselves, if they think that they're okay. They have no worries about their spiritual future. Some time ago, I was talking to a teenager who was going to be heading off to university, and she was going to be studying theology in a non-Christian university department. And, of course, the stance that they would take in the department wouldn't be honouring to God's word, and they wouldn't be teaching it faithfully. And I urged this teenager to think again and to scrap her plans about where she was going to university, and reminding her that, you know, Daniel had ended up in a lion's den, but he hadn't volunteered to go there and he hadn't applied for it. And there was still time to go somewhere where God's word really would be taught and she'd get some useful religious education. But she said, look, I'll be fine. I know what I believe. I'll stand up to them. I might be able to convert them. And she refused to be moved. Now, I came away from that conversation very, very sad indeed. Because maybe she'll stand. Maybe she won't stand. But I'm worried about somebody who isn't worried for themselves. Somebody who's got no concerns for their future because they're so sure of themselves. They don't realise their liability to sin and their weakness. But Paul says here, really, if you're trusting in yourself, you are a sitting duck for the devil. He'll have you. He says, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He has power enough to make us stand, but we must depend on him and solely on him. He goes on, verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We mustn't only recognise our own weakness, we must recognise the force of the opposition as well, the dreadful reality of our enemy. Paul uses a word here, schemes, against the schemes of the devil. The original Greek word can mean cunning, trickery, stratagems, anything like that. And the basic idea is that the devil isn't into conventional warfare. It's not like the old days in the 18th century where they'd sort of wear a bright red uniform and a bright blue uniform and they'd stand on opposite hills and they'd have an appointment to fight from 9 o'clock until tea time and then they'd break for tea and then come back for a half an hour afterwards. He's into guerrilla warfare. He ambushes. He takes refuge in subtlety. And in propaganda, he'll try every trick in the book to draw you away from Jesus Christ. And that's his one aim. One minute, he'll be reminding you of your past sins and telling you, God's abandoned you. God can't love you. And then the next minute, he'll be sweet-talking you and he'll be puffing you up with some kind of insane pride at some tiny achievement or some tiny good work that you've done, a small act of kindness. He'll press into your mind images of the dazzling prizes that you could pursue in this world, things that you could have, things that you could be. And then the next minute, he'll be stoking up fears about what you could lose. He'll bully you and he'll beguile you into surrender. Do you remember the snake Kaa in the Jungle Book? He's brilliant as a representation of Satan. Because he's so friendly, and then the next minute, his coils are slipping round the person's waist. He's got one aim, to turn us away from Christ, and if he can't do that, he'll confuse us, he'll take away our assurance, he'll blunt our witness. So Paul is really saying, by talking about armour and everything, he's just saying, be ready. So don't trust in yourself. Make sure that you are defended by God's power so that you may be able to stand. Perhaps you've read biographies of great Christians who've done great things for God. Actually, that's not God's primary purpose for you. God's primary purpose for you is just that you may be able to stand, that you may continue to remain a Christian and to trust in God's grace. I sometimes wonder what Paul would say if he was writing in today's terms, long after suits of armour have disappeared. Maybe he would talk about, the Challenger tank of the gospel of peace, or the bazooka of righteousness, or something like that. But it doesn't really matter what items of battle kit he talks about. It's just a big metaphor, really. He's not concerned. It could easily be the belt of righteousness and the helmet of truth. You could juggle all these around. It doesn't really matter. His point is that we need, if we're to be defended, we need these basic Christian qualities and attributes and virtues that he's talking about. Very simple things. He talks of the belt of truth. He's really saying we need integrity, truthfulness. As a quality, we need truth. Lies and falsehood and hypocrisy create very neat hiding places for the devil. The breastplate of righteousness. We need to be living in the way that God tells us to in the Bible. It's as simple as that. Shoes for our feet. Yesterday I took the children on a ramble and I got my proper shoes on for rambling and doing some walking. And really he's saying, well, we need to be prepared, not with actually particular sorts of shoes. We need to be prepared to share the gospel of peace. How often is it that we're talking to somebody and afterwards we think, I wish I'd said that. Now, I wish I'd, you know, said something helpful that could point them to Christ. But if we're looking for those opportunities, if we're praying for those opportunities, if we're studying to make ourselves ready, we'll be ready to share the gospel of truth. The shield of faith. In the ancient world, you'd be carrying your shield and people would be firing arrows at you. And if you were lucky, of course, they would stick into your shield. But they would also often set light to the ends of the arrows, so that even if it landed in your shield, very often made of wood and leather, something like that, it would panic you because you've got these flames spouting all over the place, you know, and they'd coat it in pitch and tar or whatever, so it's really sputtering flames. Panic you, make you want to put the shield down, throw it away, spend time worrying about getting the arrow off. Well, this is a marvellous shield because it doesn't just stop the arrow from hitting you. It actually extinguishes the flame. The Romans never managed to invent one of these, but it'd be marvellous if they had. But here we've got a shield that's so powerful, it actually extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. All the attacks that he mounts against us, his principal weapons of lies and accusations and temptations, it can deal with them all. The devil lies to us. He says, don't trust God's word. Don't believe it. He accuses us and he tells us that God's grace isn't enough for you. And he tempts us and he offers another way without God in charge. But if we trust in Christ, the way and the truth and the life, then all these arrows can be extinguished. We know his grace, we believe his word, we submit to his will because we trust him. And the Christian is wearing, verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Paul's talked a lot about salvation in this letter, telling us that it's by grace and not by works. If we're to stand firm following Christ, we must have no trust in ourselves and our good works. All our trust must be in God and in his gracious kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And if we're trusting in Christ, we'll be assured of our faith, confident of our salvation. And it'll be like a helmet to us, protecting us from all the devil's attacks. So in all of this, Paul's really just stressing to us, you know, get hold of the gospel. Listen to everything that he's told us in this letter. Come and see the wonderful love of God that's higher than anyone can reach and deeper and wider than anyone can conceive. So great, it's big enough for us. We can take refuge in it. We can stand firm in it as we trust God. That's his message to us. Take hold of the gospel. Follow it, obey it, believe it. That is what will defend you. But he doesn't want us only to stand firm, though that's his main concern. He also wants us to fight for the gospel. Verses 17 to 20. He moves in verse 17 from talking about defence to talking about attack. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, the sword of the Spirit can actually inflict injuries on the devil's dominion. Not against flesh and blood, not that kind of sword, but against spiritual forces that bring human beings into bondage to sin and death and hell. Now, when we think about the subject of spiritual warfare, it's unfortunate that some people who've written most and spoken most and been most concerned about this area haven't necessarily been as biblical in their teaching as would be helpful. Now, there's some evidence that these spiritual powers that Paul is talking about here in verse 12 sometimes exert influence over particular places or people or nations or institutions. We can find some evidence for that in the Bible. And angelic powers in general are part of the machinery. They're part of God's administration for running the world. They're like his civil servants making things happen. And these powers, in verse 12, seem to be those that have rebelled against God's rule. And it's like a civil servant that's gone bananas, and he's no longer doing what the government wants. He's setting up his own little power base. But some people then want to make the jump to say that if we want to conduct spiritual warfare against these evil powers that are opposed to God's rule, then what we need to do is this morning gather in church together, and we need to shout out denunciations of the devil and tell these powers to leave the city of Norwich, say, so that people can be freed to receive the gospel. That's the basic idea. Well, I read a magazine article that I thought was very helpful. It's in a magazine that would describe itself at the kind of charismatic end of things. And the writer had just spoken at a conference in Canada. And he said it was right at the end of the conference that he'd spoken. And there was a great deal of celebratory cheering and balloon holding and banner waving. And it was a real celebration. And he said, who here has the power to cast out demons? And people stood up and yay, waving banners and cheering. And he says, who here has the power to cast out demons from this city? Demons of theft and murder, of hatred and unbelief, of child abuse and addiction. And again, there was a great roar. People stood up, yay, you know, we've got the power. And he said, then would somebody please do it? And there was a great silence. And he'd realised that this just simply isn't the way that spiritual warfare is conducted. John Wimber once spoke on this subject, and he's often amusing. He said that shouting at demons to leave a place is like saying to your ironing, be ironed, or to your dinner, be cooked. It doesn't happen just by shouting at it. Spiritual warfare isn't a matter of just shouting words into the air, but of actually using the weapons, the tools that we've been given for the task, for the conflict. And that tool is, in verse 17, the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. When we preach the gospel, it's then that people are freed from Satan's rule, as they come to believe in the grace of Christ, and as they take hold of him, and they're transported into the new age, and they're freed from the dominion of Satan. That is how spiritual warfare is conducted. And actually, you see here that there is no other tool for conducting spiritual warfare. And there is no other task laid on the church of God other than to proclaim the gospel. The Great Commission that Jesus gave his disciples has no other focus. The book of Acts has no other theme than the spread of the gospel. Now, there are many wonderful things that a church can do, and in some circumstances, perhaps should do. You know, housing projects and addiction services, education, community building, all good things. And I would not want to disparage them at all. I'd want to encourage them in any way as expressions of Christian love. But none of them are the church's mission. That's not what we're here for. We're here for one thing alone. There's only one thing that will extend God's kingdom. The church's mission is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Now, that's what we do together as a church, and we'll all play different parts in that. Every gift can contribute to it, whether it's making the coffee or teaching the children or cleaning the toilets or visiting someone, whatever. But as a church together, if a church's mission statement has strayed from proclaim the gospel of Christ, then actually it's strayed from the Great Commission. We've got this one weapon, a weapon of mass instruction. Good, yeah? WMI. And it's the most powerful weapon of all. It destroys Satan's strongholds. It sets people free from slavery. Gives dead sinners new life with God. And we can see from how this passage is placed in Ephesians that the preaching of the gospel fits so well into... Thank you. An emissary of Satan sent to test us. A fly on the communion cup. We can see from how it fits into Ephesians here, how preaching the gospel fits into God's great plan for the universe. God's establishing a new age under Jesus Christ, and the preaching of the gospel is the message by which people enter God's kingdom. Now, we're part of God's plan, and we can expect to see God's kingdom advance against Satan's dominion. So often our expectations are low. Now, here at St. Andrew's, we should expect to see God's kingdom advance as he works through us. God is infinitely more powerful than our enemy. And nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop this great mission that he's given the church. But the gospel isn't some kind of mechanical weapon. It's something that only works by God's mighty power. So, verse 18, Paul says that everything must be undergirded by prayer. He says, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, in all prayer and supplication. Praying in the Spirit really just means praying with the confidence that comes from the Spirit as we rely on the good news of Jesus Christ. And prayer is absolutely vital. As I think of our mission here at St. Andrew's, and I think of our church, I think it is something that somehow we need to take forward. We need to make prayer more central in our church's life together. I don't know how we can do that. Suggestions on a postcard. But somehow, let's call on God to give us that desire to pray and that faith to pray so that it becomes more central in our life together. Let's find ways of praying together so that the gospel will go forward more powerfully, so that we see God at work and his grace made known to all. And Paul certainly recognises, this is Paul, this is the great apostle, but he believes that he needs prayer. So that, verse 19, words may be given him in opening his mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't think prayer is primarily for parking spaces or for great Aunt Doris's budgerigar or for an increase of home comforts. Prayer is for one main thing. Prayer is for the advancement of the gospel. Sure, ask God for any of your needs, even for a car parking space. He cares even about the small things. But goodness me, let's not have those as the central things. Let's be praying we see God's kingdom advance. But as we come to close, I want us to really take to heart verse 18 and the second half of it. Really note it well. He says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We need to pray for one another. We are facing a battle. Christian pastor John Piper wrote this, and it's stirring words. He said, most people show, by their casual approach to spiritual things, that they believe we're in peace, not in wartime. In wartime, we're on the alert, we're armed, we're vigilant. In wartime, we spend our money differently because there are more strategic ways to maximise our resources. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Who considers that the casualties of this war do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment? We have an enemy who is ready to pick us off. And if you look around at this room, every person in this room has an enemy who wants to pick us off. We can't trust in ourselves. We can't suppose that so-and-so is going to stand just because they had a good Christian upbringing or they had such a clear conversion or anything like that. Only God's power can keep us. So we need to be praying for one another and praying for God's help that we might stand, that we might be defended from every temptation, every lie, every accusation, and that we might be able to press forward the attack in the great power of God, so that this wonderful gospel of grace comes to more people and we see God's kingdom advance and Jesus Christ glorified. Let's pray now that might be the case. Heavenly Father, we must be concerned as we read a passage like this. We must be ready. The world isn't as plain and friendly in many ways as we might dream. And behind the scenes, there are evil powers who oppose your people and your work. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters who aren't with us today, that you will protect us all by your great power. Help us to depend upon you and upon you alone. Help us to cast ourselves upon your gospel, to trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace that has come to us through him. And help us to give ourselves in loving obedience to him. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to be more concerned to pray and more concerned for your work. Lord, stir us up, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that we might love one another more, pray for one another more, pray for your work more. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your grace, your gospel will go out powerfully from this church to glorify your name through the salvation of souls. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.